Well, good morning.
It's good to be back. I understand the weather wasn't that bad while we were gone. I kept thinking 100 and something, no, 80s and stuff. So, we are going to take the next 5 weeks to kind of explore something we're all familiar with, the Bible. Sort of a big picture. We're not going to look at a particular book about it. We're going to talk about the Bible as a whole. Questions like, how did this come to be? How did we get this? There's a story there, and it's actually a very interesting story. How did it come to have the authority that it has for us? There's a story behind that. It wasn't always the same. Why do we approach it the way that we do within the United Methodist tradition? So some big picture kind of questions. We're going to do 5 weeks exploring the story of the Christian Bible as we have it today, which would actually be the Protestant Bible, how it came to be, why is it different from some other traditions? You know that other Christians may have a Bible that's slightly different, right? Can you think of a group that does? Catholics. Can you think of another group that does? Orthodox. So that's 75% of the Christian world, and their Bible is different from us. So there's a story there. The issue of whether or not we can trust the Bible. There was, anybody know Bart Ehrman? Published a book a few years ago, got, you know, stuck a stick in it, got everybody all kind of worked up, about mistakes in the manuscripts. Remember that? So we're going to talk about that a little bit, about is the Bible trustworthy? Which is, by the way, raises the issue of the manuscripts. What is our Bible actually based on? It didn't plop out of heaven, King James, like I was taught, okay, you know. Or even NRSV or NIV or the Bible of your choice. The Bible that we have is based on some ancient manuscripts. What are those? And how trustworthy are they? And then the issue the last week, sort of a catch-all, is we say that the Bible is God-breathed, inspired. What does that mean? What do we mean by the inspiration of the Holy Scripture? What authority does it have? And how do we interpret it? And actually, our Book of Discipline, the Methodist Church, has some wonderful sort of guidelines with that. So that sound like fun for 5 weeks? Okay. We're out of the modern world that we were in for like 9 months, whatever we were. Okay. So the first part of the exploration that we're going to do for the first 3 weeks is the story of how the Bible came to be the way it is. It's actually four different stories, and we're going to go through one of these today. Here are the four stories. Three of them have to do with the Old Testament. Does it surprise you that the Old Testament would be more controversial than the New? Because all the differences in Bibles among Christians are in the Old Testament. Nothing's different in the New Testament. Here's the first part. How did the Jewish people come to be what the Quran calls a people of the book? How do you go from a religion of sacrifice and priests to a religion of a written text that is read and interpreted? And that becomes the primary way that we approach learning about God and encountering God. And that story, for the most part, is actually found in the Old Testament itself. Second part is, then how did that Jewish Bible, Jewish scriptures, come to be Christian scripture? It's actually the easiest of the four. What the stuff that we refer to as the Old Testament, how was it that that came to be? As Christians, we just adopted the Jewish scriptures. Third, and by the way, just a sidetrack here, the Old Testament, what percentage of the Bible is? Well, you can divide it by books, you can do it by chapters, by word count. The Old Testament is 80% of our Bible. Catholic Bible, Orthodox Bible, it's above 90%. Okay. So, and if you ever just get a Bible and stick your finger where it divides, you'll see the big hunk of the Christian Bible is actually the Jewish Scripture. So, appropriate we should look at that. Third, this is the part we may or may not know. How did some books of the original Christian Bible, of the apostles and the early church and the Middle Ages and up until the year 1799, how did some books of the Old Testament come to be removed from the Christian Bible? Like a good conspiracy story? Okay. And how did we switch to different words? Fewer people even know that. We no longer use all the books that the early church did, nor do we use the words. There was a switch there. So a little scandal, just enough to keep you awake at night, okay? Number four, this is the easy part. How did the New Testament come to be? So three sections on the Old Testament, and then one on the New Testament. We'll take 3 weeks to tell that story. Fourth week, we're going to go to the question of how dependable it is. We're going to familiarize ourselves with the manuscripts that our Bible is actually based on and how trustworthy are they. And again, we'll end with inspiration, authority, and interpretation, and everything else in the universe that remotely related to that. Okay, so today we began with the story of how the Old Testament came to be, how it is that we came to be a people of the book. Most of this information is in the Old Testament itself. Some of it is in ancient other documents that we will refer to, and some of it is sort of scholarly sort of reconstruction. So the first part of our Bible, what we know as the Old Testament, you may already know this, it's known by several different names. We refer to it as the Old Testament. That's a Christian term. You can understand why Jews would not want to use that word, right? Because it sort of implies that what they've got is sort of passé, okay? It's also known as the Jewish Bible. It's also known as the Hebrew Scriptures. It is also known as the Tanakh. Have you heard Tanakh before? Okay. For those who have not, just a real quick reminder on that. The term Tanakh comes from the three parts of the Hebrew Bible. You know them already. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Familiar with that? Okay, if you're Jewish and you're going to use Hebrew, it's basically called the Law, the Torah, the Nevi'im, Prophets, and the Ketuvim, the Writings. So look at the first three letters, T, N, K, throw in some vowels, because in the original Hebrew there were no vowels, it was just consonants, and you get Tanakh. So if you go to the local synagogue and you pick up a copy and it says the Tanakh, just know it's the Bible, okay? And the funky name, but the same thing. Today, the Christian Old Testament, that's actually wrong, the Protestant Old Testament is virtually identical to the Tanakh. One exception. Where does our Bible end, Old Testament? What's the last book? Malachi. What's the last book in the Jewish Bible? Second Chronicles. All the words are the same. The books are rearranged from a different ending. We end with Malachi, the prophecy that Elijah shall return and then Messiah shall come. They end 2 Chronicles, the children of Israel back in the promised land, and the temple has been rebuilt. So it's all a matter of kind of what order you do it in, okay? And by the way, we'll get into this 2 weeks from now. The fact that the Bible is identical with the Jewish Bible was not true for many, many, many centuries. That's a recent development. The earliest parts of the Old Testament seem to be, this is a scholarly reconstruction, as near as we can tell, the Jewish people were basically an oral culture. Any surprises? Ancient world, most cultures were. If you were Greek and you knew the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know that you could memorize it because there's mnemonics in there. One thing ends with a phrase and the next one starts, that phrase keeps you going. The idea was we're in a culture that memorized stuff. In the Islamic faith, we get children 7, 8, 9 years old who've memorized the entire Quran. Okay, they're still part of that culture of memorization, oral tradition. Appears to start there. Writing does not appear to have played a role at the earliest level. Why do we know that? Well, there isn't in Paleo Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, there are no words for author, read, or write. Even when they're writing, they don't have a word for what they're doing. Okay. Because they're an oral culture. The oral culture came first, and later the oral traditions begin to be written down. As near as we can tell, this is from the Old Testament itself, very little is written down before the 7th century BC. That's the 600s. You might back that up a little bit into the 700s, probably. Maybe 8th century BC. There's been some more research on that recently. Some songs and stories of the Old Testament are from the temple. No surprise. What do you do in the temple besides sacrifice? Sing songs, you worship, and things like that. So a lot of those traditions seem to go back to the time of Solomon. David and Solomon, 1 Kings. Now kings, when they established kingdoms, which the Jewish people did not have prior to that, interesting thing about kings and bureaucracies. They want records, don't they? Because they want to know who they can tax and how much they need. So reading and writing is very, in the ancient world, is very associated with kings and their courts and keeping records. So the time of Solomon, writing seems to come in. Apparently in this period, as near as we can tell, the stories that had been oral for a long time began to be written down. They began to be preserved. We have roughly a little bit later, other parts of the Old Testament are clearly written first in the stories. We have instances where, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, are told, write. Its translation says a book. There were no books until the 2nd century AD. So a scroll. Write it in a scroll. Later, these writings appeared to be gathered into collections. We're going to tell that story here in a few minutes. This appears to be happening at the exile, and just after the exile, and there's a really good reason for that. Some parts have authority before others do. For example, we know that the Torah is the, in. For example, if you go to a Jewish synagogue today, what is in the Ark of the Covenant up front? Yeah, just the Torah. Yeah, not all 39 books or 22, 24, how they count it. Just the Torah, because the Torah is the heart for Jews of the revelation of God. And then the prophets surround that and the writings surround that. So some parts have authority first. For example, we know that at the time of Jesus, Sadducees say only the law and the prophets. No, my bad. Sadducees say only the Torah has authority. And the Pharisees, do you remember what they accepted? The law, the prophets, and the writings. So even at the time of Jesus, there's some discussion about this. The process appears to be this. This is the sort of quick two-slide overview, and then we'll go back over it in detail. Oral tradition first. Oral tradition gets written down. We begin to have written documents, particularly with the prophets. We have material begins to be collected, for example, one collection in the Old Testament is called the Chronicler. Remember Chronicles? 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah is a collection. Then there's the Deuteronomic history. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings is another collection. They clearly have different theologies. Prophets get collected. Material comes to have authority. We begin to see words like Scripture, sacred writings. We don't ever have that before the exile. After the exile, when they come back, certain texts are being called sacred. They're being called inspired. And then last of all, we're going to get a canon, and the canon is a fancy word for a list. A list that says, these books are Scripture and only these books. If you're not on the list, are you Scripture? No. If you're on the list, you're Scripture. That seems to be the last part. And we'll actually get to that story next week. So the earliest stage of writing we identify appears to have been around the time of King Hezekiah, around 725 to 695, right in there at the end of the 8th century, the beginning of the 7th century. Proverbs 25:1 gives us a wonderful insight. There were other proverbs of Solomon, so Solomon had some proverbs, and they are the officials of King Hezekiah of Judah copied. And actually the word, that's not really a good translation, it really means written. There's parables of Solomon, but in King Hezekiah's time, we want to preserve them, so we write them down, and we preserve them. It's also in the same period of time that we have the first, what are called the writing of prophets, appear. Now, there's prophets earlier who we don't have anything from them. There's no book with their name, but they're called prophets. But about the year 750-ish, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, and Hosea all four appear. Do we have books by their names? We do. They're the writing prophets. We have material from them. 100 years later, roughly, 7th century, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Obadiah. And you push it forward another 80 years, there's a third kind of way. There's four waves of prophets. In the books, we're told that the words of the prophets were preserved in writing from the beginning. I'll give you just two examples. Here's Isaiah 30. Isaiah, remember him? He was not listened to by the king a lot. Okay. So God says to Isaiah, write your prophecy before them on a tablet inscribe it on a scroll. Tablet is may have been one of those clay deals that you write in, or on a scroll. Why? So that it may come to be a time to come as a witness forever. Nobody listens to you now, but if you write it down, maybe someday they'll listen. And do we? We read Isaiah and we go back. Jeremiah, century later, same thing. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll, write on it all the words that I've spoken to you. So we're now entering an era where things are being written down, they're being preserved. Yeah. The next stage of writing occurs in the time of King Josiah, one of the two kings of Israel that Deuteronomy says is actually a good king. During his reign, there's an interesting story that we're going to read in just a second, that there was a lost book. You hate it when you lose a book of the Bible, don't you? Yeah. They lost a book of the Bible, you know, but they found it. They're cleaning out the temple because Josiah is a good king. He's a religious king. The temple has fallen into disrepair, disuse. There's idols in the temple. He wants to clean it up. And in the process of cleaning it, they discover, a book of the law that we didn't know about. 622 B.C. Most likely it is a form of the book of Deuteronomy because of some of the languages in there and some of the languages that are formed. The story is narrated in 2 Kings. It's a story I think is very much worth us getting. So this is 2 Kings 22 and 23. Several slides on this. The high priest Hilkiah said, look, I found the book of the Bible that we had lost in the house of the Lord. The king went into the house of the Lord. With him went all the people of Judah. I'm not sure how they all fit, but go with the story. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the king takes it, which means, the king's literate. And the king takes the book and he reads it. And the image you've got is kind of like an image we're going to have later of Ezra. When Ezra comes back from the exile, they're all gathered there. The king reads the book and they hear it. That had been found in the house of the Lord. And happened to Jerusalem, priests, prophets, all the people, both great and small. The king stood on a pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord. Jackson, we may be found, may move up. I think our battery's about on this. To keep his commandments and his decrees, to perform the words of the covenant that were what? Written in the book. This is a historic moment. A written document is found, and on the basis of a written document, there is a religious reform of the nation of Israel. We've never seen this before. The book of Jeremiah tells us that Jeremiah was likely a child when this happened, and Jeremiah was one of the people there who actually witnessed that. So Jeremiah tells us, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. And Jeremiah's language and Deuteronomy's language is very, very similar. Written scroll is found, becomes the basis of a reform. And for the first time, we have faith and we have action based on a written text. And by the way, it could not have happened at a better time because immediately after this, what happens is there's a little country called Babylon. And Judah and the south rebel, and it turned out to have been a mistake. And the Babylonians conquer them, and they burn Jerusalem, and they burn the temple, and they kill a lot of people, and the others they haul off into what is called the exile, the Babylonian captivity. And that provokes kind of a crisis. You, as a people, you now lost your independence, you've lost your nation, you've lost your rulers, either dead or in exile. You've also just lost the only way you can worship God, because according to Deuteronomy, there was only one place in the world that could actually make sacrifices to God. Where was that? In the temple in Jerusalem. They had kind of consolidated, got rid of all the others. So their thinking was, God dwells, God lives in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, between the two cherubim. That's where God is. And so where can we worship God? They've been doing this for about a century. Only worship God there. Well, you just take away the only place they can worship God. And you take away the only way they worship God, which is sacrifice. What's left? Can you see that might produce a little bit of a crisis? Okay. So they now find themselves in exile, and there's a crisis of faith. How do you worship God when the only way that anybody in living memory knew was you worship God in this place and this way, both gone? How do you do that? And this is recorded in the book of Psalms. This is a psalm you're probably familiar with. Remember Psalm 137? And it's this wonderful question. By the waters of Babylon, they're now in exile. This is written by some of the exile. Ezekiel the prophet is with them. There we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Remember what the word Zion means? It's the temple. Zion became to mean Jerusalem, but it became meant the Temple Mount, and it became a substitute for the temple itself. So it's, we remembered the place we worshiped God, and we wept. On the willows there, we hung up our harps. Why? Well, the harps were for singing songs of praise to God in the temple. And we've just retired our harps. Why? We cannot worship God in a foreign land. For there our captors asked for us songs. Our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. This is actually very antagonistic. It's kind of a biting deal. Okay, you fancy people thought you were so hotshot. We took your temple away. We took your priests away. Now, can you do it? How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So, big crisis. Temple's destroyed. They're in exile in a foreign land. All the people have left, it appears, is something they could carry with them. Near as we can tell, the one thing they could take is they could take their stories and their traditions, which were now in written form. We don't have a Bible yet, but they're taking scrolls. They're taking stuff with them. It's portable. It can go into exile. It appears, and again, we put this together from several sources, but it appears, because we don't have a direct narrative of it, while they're in Babylon, interesting things began to happen. It's a period of incredible creativity. Three things that have never existed are going to be created, and there are three things that you and I rely on all the time now. It appears that one of the things that happened is that these traditions and stuff begin to be edited, and we begin to see the compiling of the first biblical books and narratives. Likely the Deuteronomic history was there. Likely the chronicler history is there. Likely the Torah originates there as in the way that it is now. We've got a Davidic king, Jehoiakim, and his scribes likely played a key role in this in Babylon. How do we know that? Well, A, they're probably the only ones that can read and write. And B, we have interesting archaeological evidence. This is it. From the Babylonian records, that while they're in exile, the king of Babylon keeps them in pretty good shape and feeds them every day and records how much wheat, how much barley, how much corn, and stuff he gives to them. So they're in a situation where they're able to preserve their identity, to preserve. The king is allowed to keep his court. And so they're over there for 70 years, and actually, they're not being mistreated. I mean, they're in exile. That's bad enough. According to Jewish tradition, not in the Bible, but the Jewish tradition, the priest Ezra also played a role in this. Because in the Bible, who's the guy that comes, the book of Nehemiah, who's the guy that comes out of Babylon and brings the law? Do you remember? Ezra. And so we have an independent tradition here of him doing that. The tradition says that during the exile, Ezra collected, arranged some of the books of the Bible. And this is recorded in the book of 2 Esdras. Do you read 2 Esdras very often? Where are my Catholics? Because it's in your Bible. Okay. It's in the Orthodox Bible as well. 2 Esdras 14. Ezra the scribe said, Lord, the world lies in darkness. This is in the exile. Everything that was God's has been destroyed. And its inhabitants are without light. The Jews are without light. Light meaning God's word. For your law has been burned. In this story, his understanding is even the physical law has been burned. So no one knows the things which have been done or will be done by you. If we don't have written documents, people cannot learn about God. It's interesting because we're already relying on a written text to tell that. If then I found favor with you, send your Holy Spirit on me. I will write everything that has happened in the world from the beginning. Now, there's a task. Okay. Jewish version, highly edited. The things that were written in your law. If it's lost, I will preserve them. So that people may be able to find the path and that those who want to live in the last days may do so. You know, how's the scripture say, without a vision, the people perish? Without God's word, we have no guidance. So here are the ideas we're going to create that. He answered me, said, go prepare yourself. many writing tablets. He's going to do the whole world. Many writing. I will light in your heart a lamp of understanding, which will not be put out until what you're about to do has actually been finished. So, things being edited. Second development we see in the exile of Babylon is a development of something that will later be known as synagogue. Synagogue is actually a Greek word. But it does appear, that, for example, if your nation is destroyed, your leadership is destroyed, you're taken into foreign land, what would you want to do in a foreign alien culture? Who would you want to be with? Your own kind. And what it appears happens here is that they began to get together to preserve their heritage. And it, essentially what it is it's a community center. A place, a physical place that we can get together. And so the synagogue appears to have its origins in in Babylon. What we know is there's no synagogues before the exile. And after the exile, we seem to have synagogue analogs. They seem to be there. Seems to be an origin in a community center. People can gather together. And by the way, one of the things you can do there is that you could tell your stories. Tell your stories of what God did. You could share, if you have writings, the history. And you could try, as Jews often do, to preserve your identity in a foreign culture and a foreign land by clinging to what? Our story, which is most of what is in the Old Testament. It's taught, it's interpreted. Third development, coming out of the exile seems to be this, is that we see before the exile they had one way to worship God, sacrifice. As they come out of the exile, and by the way, they haven't been able to sacrifice for 70 years. Would you still want to worship God even if you couldn't sacrifice? So you're going to get creative. So what do you have? You have writings. Ooh, we got stories of God. We'd love to have the story of how that actually happened. What we do know is when they come back, it's an established tradition. And it's formalized into worship services, we'll see. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah tells us that Ezra brought the Torah back with him when he returned from the exile. Same thing the other book did. Ezra set multiple references. This is one. Ezra went up from Babylon. He's going back home. He was a scribe. What does that mean? He can read and write. Okay. Skilled in the law of Moses. Ooh, that's interesting. During that period of time, we get people who are now skilled in the law of Moses. That would be equivalent to what? The law, the Pentateuch, the first five books that God had given to them. During the exile, the loss of the temple forced them to shift the focus of worship off sacrifice. We're going to now focus on reading interpretation. What we do have that survives is an early account, the earliest we know, of the first time that we're aware of that there is actually a worship service not based on sacrifice, but based on reading and interpretation of Scripture. And that story is actually in the book of Nehemiah. It's a wonderful story. It's interesting that it occurs right as the Jews return from exile in Babylon, right as they arrived, they just left Babylon, they've just arrived in Jerusalem, and then it's connected to Ezra, and this is the story we have, Nehemiah 8, 1 through 9. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. How many books? It's in the singular. It's collected. The five books are collected. This is what we call a Torah. It's the earliest known reference to a Torah. Bring the Torah. Bring the book of the law. We're not talking about Genesis, Exodus, it's all together. We've got a book of the law. Our traditions have been edited together. Accordingly, the priest brought the law before the assembly. Okay, they're all gathered there. He read from it facing the square. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform. Sound vaguely familiar? Anybody been in the sanctuary lately? We call that a pulpit or a lectern made for the purpose. What's this starting to sound like? It's a worship service. Okay, get this. Ezra opened the book of the in the sight of all the people, and when he opened it, what did they do? Got any Episcopalians in here? you know, Catholic. We stand for the reading of the gospel. Okay? This is a worship service. This is not fly-by-night piecing it together. Somewhere in that 70 years, they have developed an entire form of worship based on reading the Torah and the best is yet to come. So they read from the book of the law of God, and what did they do? With interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading. What do we call that today? It's the world's first sermon. They were doing that in exile. Somehow, we'd love to have the story, denied the possibility of sacrificing to God, but knowing they have the stories and the law, that becomes a way, okay, we can worship God through telling the story. You know, it's like, say, tell me the stories of Jesus. Is that a basis for worship? Better believe that's a basis for worship. Temple's been rebuilt. Worship with animals resumes. This is the second temple. But now there's something new, something that did not exist prior to the exile. With the synagogue as a setting, Scripture is read and interpreted as a form of worship. By the way, remember the stories of Jesus? As Jesus is going around, where is he teaching? Synagogues. Remember Luke chapter 4? He goes up to the synagogue as it was his custom. He finds the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He rolls it out to the place where a particular thing is read. He reads it and then he sits down. That's the teaching position. And he tells them what it means. Sermon. Interprets it to them. Where does that tradition come from? Comes from right here. Out of the exile. This comes alongside temple, priest, and sacrifice. And they're going to coexist side by side for a while. According to 2 Maccabees, another book you read quite frequently, right? It was an ever-Christian Bible until the year 1699. After the exile, Nehemiah also founded a library and collected sacred books. So according to 2 Maccabees, now Nehemiah founded a library in Jerusalem. He gathered together the Acts of the Kings and the Prophets and of David and the Epistles of the Kings concerning the holy gifts. Probably something equivalent to law, prophets, and writings. Okay, so you can see here what's happening is we're now a literary culture, a written culture. We're relying on this. We want to preserve it. The end of the exile, the Jewish people have come to be a people of the book. Their faith is now centered in Scripture, which is alongside that. They have a collection of writings, not everything necessarily, but they've got a collection. They're using them as the basis for worship. Huge transition. So for the next 500 years, we're going to have temple in Jerusalem, synagogues where? Everywhere. England, France, Germany, Spain, Turkey, Greece, Syria, Iran, North Africa. They've been anywhere, any place you're going to find Jews and find 12 males, what are you going to have? You're going to have a synagogue. And what are they doing in those synagogues? They're not sacrificing. There is only one place you can sacrifice. So later, when the Romans come and wipe out the second temple, all they eliminate is one place with one type of worship. And what is spread throughout the empire? And where is Paul going? And where the church is growing? In the synagogues, yeah. During the ministry of Jesus, throughout the New Testament, as you open the New Testament, synagogues are everywhere. And people are reading Torah and they're reading Scripture and they're debating what is or is not Scripture. Pharisees and Sadducees. Prophets are Scripture. No, they're not. Yes, they are. No, they aren't. Yes, they are. Going back and forth. That has not been worked out yet. Second Temple Judaism, the period between Ezra and Jesus, 500-year period. The focus is no longer on writing. It is on editing and collecting. Yes?
Did the Jews come back from exile en masse at once?
No. According to Ezra and Nehemiah, and a little bit in Haggai and Zephaniah, four waves that we know about. Okay. An initial group came by, started rebuilding the temple, and then they quit. Another group comes out. Third wave is led by Ezra. Fourth wave is led by Nehemiah. Belshazzar was one, and Zerubbabel was the other. So four waves that we know, probably more. They seem to have come back, depending on who the king of Persia was, because he financed them coming back and actually gave them building materials and told them, the king of Persia wants a strong border against Egypt. So the Jews are loyal to us, we can do that. So that worked out really well for them. After exile, they came to believe that, this is not well known, but it's important. After the exile, there became to be a Jewish belief that prophecy had ceased. Did you hear that? It was a widespread Jew. God speaks no more. It's done. Now we have a couple examples here. You ever hear a guy named Josephus? Yeah, first century. Our books, this he's writing to non-Jews, our books which contain the records of all the past times, what books would those be? We call it the Old Testament. And he adds here, are justly believed to be divine. What do we call the Bible? The Holy Bible. Okay, that language is being, because it is of God. Okay. Then he adds this, but since Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who is the king at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, since that time, other writings have not had authority like the former books. Why? Because there have not been prophets since that time. We know within a Jewish writing, the Tosefta Sutta, which is a contemporary of the Mishnah, which is the earliest form of the Talmud, when the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, contemporary with Ezra, died, the Holy Spirit ceased in Israel. So if God no longer speaks, and you've got records of what God said in the past, where are you going to put your focus in what God has said? So those books, the law, the prophets, and the writings that predate the cessation of prophecy, those become center. So this reinforces the written word, you know. So following the exile in Babylon, the old word of the prophets is replaced by written word as the way that God. So you no longer expect a prophet to stand up and say, thus says the Lord. You open the book and you read it and you see where in Isaiah it says, thus says the Lord. And you know what's going on there. The prophets become recognized not as people, but as a body of literature. This is a huge shift. We see this in the literature of the period. Second Maccabees, another book you don't read very often. Encouraging from the law and the what? And the prophets. Now, not people prophets. Law is a body of writing. Prophets is a body of writing. We'll see some others. The letter of Orestes, not in anybody's Bible, but from this period, refers to the Torah as scripture, about two centuries before Jesus. So we have, this is a small section of it. For life is not to be sustained by means of food. Therefore, he exhorts us from the scripture. This is, by the way, one of the earliest references we have to the word scripture. We got a sacred writing. Okay, what would that be? Okay, this is what it said. You shall surely remember the Lord who has done great and wonderful things for you. Quoting what we now have is Deuteronomy. At the time, they don't call it Deuteronomy, but quoting that. Beginning around 200 BC, again about two centuries before Jesus, we have reference to all three parts of the Jewish canons, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and they are being called scripture. Two centuries before. Now, not everybody buys it, because the Sadducees don't, but it's there. This is the prologue to the book of Sirach. Again, in the Catholic Bible, you so got cheated on your Bible. Many great teachings have been given to us through the law, the prophets, and the others that follow them. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And for those, we should praise Israel for instruction and wisdom. Now those who read the scriptures, that's what they are, must not only themselves understand them, but must also be able to help others through the spoken and the what? The written word. Okay. So my grandfather Jesus, this is not the Jesus of the New Testament, it's like Jesus in Spanish, okay? There are more than one. So my grandfather Jesus, who had devoted himself especially to the reading of the law and the prophets and the other books of our ancestors, and then he goes on to talk about that. What we don't have, we've got a lot. We've got scripture. It's being used as the basis of worship. We've got synagogues. What we don't have in this period is a list which says these and only these books are scripture. These and only these can you use. You cannot use anything else. That's what we call a canon. That is going to come much later. The Jews do not settle on the canon until the 5th century A.D. Okay? Jews don't vote. they discuss for centuries. Any rabbi can tell you that. Okay. So we don't have a closed canon in the sense that nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. Or that we have a list of books that only have authority. We will get that. But the Christians nail it down before the Jews do by several centuries. That stuff is still centuries away. So during the period, this is interesting, we now know, because of several sources, that there is well over 100 different books, probably close to 120, that at least some group of Jews somewhere thinks of as scripture. One of the ways we know that is by the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, they're preserving as scriptures 30 or 40 more books than we have. And there are other groups out there. There's a group in Egypt that has even more. But there's no attempt to limit it or define it, and then the unthinkable happens. Can you remember what the unthinkable happened in 70 AD? Rome destroys the temple for the second time. Okay, another big crisis. We lose. By the way, did they ever get the temple back? There's some people still trying to do that, but no, it does not come back. For the second time, we lose the primary way we worship God. But this time, we've had a 500-year tradition all over the empire of what? Synagogues and reading scripture and having sermons and doing the stuff that Jesus does and doing the stuff that Paul does. You know, we've had that, and it's a well-established. So, by the way, do we even need the temple? No, we can survive without the temple. Or for Christians, Jesus becomes our temple. 90 A.D., following the destruction of the temple, there's a guy named Yohanan ben Zakkai and some other rabbis who get permission from the Romans to go to Yavne in Hebrew, or Jamnia in Greek. And they have a place there where they begin to discuss the temple is gone. And the Romans have been real clear. It's not coming back. Okay, in 135 A.D., the Romans forbid any Jew to even be in Palestine, southern Palestine. If a Jew gets in Jerusalem, they're just killed. They're not going to be there. They don't get come back really until the early 1900s. Remember that story? The Zionist movement as they come back. Okay, so they now know they're going to have to live without a temple. Yavne begins a process, again, it lasts for several centuries, but the process is, if we're not going to be based on temple worship, if we're going to be based on Scripture, then we have to make some fundamental decisions. Like, one, what is Scripture? And what is not? You know, they can go on for a long time, not make those decisions, but eventually decide, okay, if our whole identity is going to be based on this, we need to determine what is or is not Scripture. So we need to produce a canon. We need to produce a list of books, and they're going to do that. The other thing they're going to have to come up with is there are many different versions of the Bible, different words, Greek and Hebrew. So they need to produce a standardized text, set of words for the Bible. This becomes known as the Masoretic text, which is the basis, the primary basis for the Old Testament that's in your Bible. The Masoretes were a group of Jews up at Tiberias. They went from Jamnia up there. This canon and this text will later become the basis of the Protestant Old Testament. But the rabbi's decision as to what was going to be Scripture was an interesting one, because they decided this. What should have authority? We got different versions. Okay. We think, and Christians still think this way, if you think, if it's older, is it better? If you can get older back further, closer to the original, yeah, that's probably better. That's what they're thinking. So this meant for them that it needed to be written in Hebrew, because Hebrew was the original language way back when. There's these new languages we don't really like, Aramaic and Greek. So if I've got a book, it's only available in Greek. Is it good? No. Is it only available in Aramaic? Is it good? If it's available in Hebrew. Okay. We've got the book of Daniel, mostly in Hebrew, but a lot of the prayers are in Aramaic, and the last two chapters are in Aramaic. So what are we going to do? We're going to gut Daniel. Okay, we're going to have a book called Esther. Esther is half in Hebrew and half in Aramaic. All the religious parts are in Aramaic. What are we going to take out? We're going to take out God and prayer and anything remote. That's why your version of Esther in your Bible is totally secular. Okay? And so that certain other books like Maccabees are written in Greek, they have, but they go with the Hebrew. Not totally. Sirach is available in Hebrew. They did not keep it because Sirach identified himself as a more contemporary person. And we wanted to be more ancient. So these things out there. Greek out, Aramaic out. It's got to be Hebrew. In the process, the Jews, the rabbis, began to exclude books that Jews had been using for centuries all over the place. And by the way, what were the first Christians? Were they Jews? Okay. So they toss out books that Christians had been using for centuries. Among the excluded books are some that not only Christians use, some of the books that the New Testament quotes as Scripture are taken out of Jewish Scripture, which is just an interesting kind of thing. Now, did Christians stop using these books because Jews decided not to use them? No. Okay. So now we got a fork in the road. We got two versions of the Old Testament. The narrowed down, skinnied down Jewish version based on Hebrew, and we've got the more traditional version that everybody's been using for several hundred years, which is actually based on the Greek text, not the Hebrew text. This discrepancy between the larger canon and the smaller one is the real basis for the difference. And they're also using a different text. We'll talk about that next week. This is the source. Remember the word Apocrypha? That word was never used in the ancient world. That word is coined by Jerome, in the 5th century. He actually creates that word for this.
How did the Christian Bible become Christian Bible if they were going to take it from the Hebrew Bible? How did that form?
That's the story next week. The Christian Bible was not the Hebrew Bible. What's the language the entire New Testament is written in? Greek. Ever reference to the...
But didn't they refer to all the Hebrew? There's a lot of references.
Short version is, the Bible, the Jewish scriptures are translated into Greek 3rd century B.C. Mm-hmm. Okay. Jesus is probably using the Hebrew or Aramaic. Paul and everybody else in the Roman Empire are using the Greek. So... scholars today, if you want to have the New Testament in the original language, it's a Greek New Testament. If you want to read the original Old Testament of the Christian faith, it is called the Septuagint. It is the Greek Old Testament. Next week, we're going to tell that kind of story. This is the Hebrew version of the story. Now, what's going to happen later is we're going to do a swap and get rid of the Septuagint after it's been used for 500 years and swap it with the one the rabbis came up with. You love conspiracy stories? Yeah, it's not as bad. So what happens is, this is interesting, I did not know this at the time. The first Bible printed in the history of the Christian faith that excluded these books is in the year 1699 by the Puritans. Every single Bible ever printed for 1,700 years had the books of the Apocrypha as Scripture. And most Christians today still will include them. How we lost the books... how we went from the Hebrew Bible to the Greek Bible, or actually how we went from the Greek Bible to the Hebrew Bible, that's another story. So, next week, Old Testament Part 2. How did we get the Bible that we have today, Old Testament? Sound like some fun? Excellent.